Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the words of the one true and living God. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. As we've been going through the book of Mark, it occurred to me this past week as I was preparing, and I didn't really see this before, but you could split the book of Mark into two sections. Chapters 1 through 10 focus a lot on the person of Jesus Christ. And then beginning in chapter 11, the focus begins to shift to the authority of Jesus Christ. And then we're right here in the middle between, obviously, chapter 11, then comes chapter 12, and then comes chapter 13. 12 is in the middle of 11 and 13. You don't have to be a math genius to figure that out. But the point of it is that in these three chapters, we see Jesus dealing with a kingdom in crisis. Chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, what is really happening there is not only the authority of King Jesus, but the kingdom that he is now dealing with. Where we are at Mark at this point in the book of Mark, it's known as Holy Week. Holy Week. This is the week where we are right now in our scripture. On Sunday of that week, King Jesus comes to town. He arrives in Jerusalem. And you might be surprised to hear me say this. He arrives for trial. Not his trial, but he is going to put Jerusalem on trial. The king actually goes into the temple. He inspects the temple. He comes back the next day to cleanse the temple. And we've talked about, as you will recall, on Tuesday, King Jesus sentences Jerusalem. That's what's going on here. It's more than just an argument between Jesus and the elders and the chief priests. It's more than that. The king is exercising his authority on what's going on in his kingdom. And you will remember from last week, Mark 11, 27 through 33, how they came to Jesus. And you remember the question, by what authority are you doing these things? You remember that? Basically, if I could paraphrase it, I would say it this way. Who do you think you are to be coming into our temple and doing these things? Where are you getting this authority from? And you'll remember that Jesus appealed to John the Baptist. I'm not going to re-preach the entire sermon, but you remember that. He said, I'm going to ask you a question. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? And their answer was, of course, we don't know. And of course, the whole point of it there is Christ's authority comes from the same source that John the Baptist's authority came from, which is God Almighty. And you see they're in a mess because If they admit that, then they're admitting Jesus' authority is from God. And if they say it's not from God, it's from men, then they're also in a problem with the people, because the people had enough sense to see that John the Baptist was a prophet from God. And remember the first voice in 400 years. You may remember that from last week. Our passage today will deal with the content of the sentence of the king. That's what's happening here. We have a parable this time. He gives us his verdict in a parable, and this time the parable will reveal it. Why is that such a big deal? Well, this is the first parable since Mark chapter 4. And you'll remember that in Mark chapter 4, Jesus did not completely uncover it for everyone. In fact, what he says there, the disciples come to him and they ask, and he says, "For you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom. For you, disciples, it's given." But in this parable, he is going to reveal to everyone there. In chapter 4, the parables were given to conceal, not to reveal, so that seeing, they would not see, hearing, they would not hear. That's not what we have here in our text today. Time has now arrived. They are on the brink of a new covenant. And there's going to be a great cutting ceremony, you could say, that is going to begin very soon. The new will rise up out of the old, out of the ashes, so to speak. The new Jerusalem will arise out of the old. There will be a new temple and a kingdom made without hands. What we have before us today is not ambiguous at all. And as we dig into this, we're going to see that those who heard this parable knew it was not ambiguous. What we've got here is a judicial opinion coming from the judge. It was delivered in open court. The facts were brought out to an audience. The facts will show that the crimes of these religious leaders was a breach of their duties, a breach of contract, if you will. They had failed in their obligation to keep the temple clean. Was it supposed to be whatever this is? And here you see Jesus truly holding court. So we see in Jesus' words here, a prophecy fulfilled. A prophecy fulfilled. If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, you will read for yourself there the words of the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 5 verses 1 through 7, he says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then? Why, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do in my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plants. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help." As Jesus gives this parable to his audience standing there that day, everyone present knows exactly what Jesus is saying. In fact, there are going to be members of that audience there present with Jesus on that day, and they have that portion of scripture that I just read. They've got it memorized. They have the prophet of Isaiah memorized. They know what he's talking about when he begins to talk about the vineyard and the tenants. Now Jesus is changing the focus from the vineyard itself, though. He's shifting the focus to the tenants of the vineyard. You see that? Isaiah's prophecy focuses on the vineyard. Jesus does what Jesus does. He shifts the focus, and now he's talking about the tenants of the vineyard. God is the owner of the vineyard. The religious leaders are the tenants, and the Son of God is now standing before them, the Son of the owner of the vineyard. This is the parable explained. You see, the wine flowing out of the wine press to be gathered by the owner should have been the blessings of God flowing out from Israel to all the nations. That's what was supposed to happen. Just as the tenants have grown arrogant and they've grown complacent and they want to keep the fruit for themselves, so the leaders of Israel have done the same in the temple, wanting the revenue, profiting for themselves. We talked about that before. In this parable, it is clear that the ones standing before Jesus are the murderers of the Messiah. And we know that they understood it, and I'm going to explain to you how we know that they understood it. They're being connected to the persecutors of the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets of old. Mark's recording, he tells us here that the first servant was beaten on his back. The second servant was wounded on his head, and he was insulted, and he was sent away in disgrace. The third servant is killed. Goes to the tenants, and he is killed. And what you see here is an increased severity. With each new prophet, with each new messenger, comes an increased severity from the tenants. And instead of a place of blessings, the vineyard has now become a crime scene. Do you understand now a little bit more? Maybe something, hopefully, that you didn't see before. Now the Lord of the vineyard sends his son. And Mark notes for us here that it is his only son. I will send my son. They will respect my son. But what you have here, friends, is a kingdom that is lost. Remember how they asked Jesus, and we talked about this already in the introduction. What gives you the right to come into here, into our temple, into our space, into our marketplace, and do these things? What gives you the right? By what authority? And we remember how Jesus answered them in a question, but now he asks another question of them. What will the owner of the vineyard do? That's a powerful question. What is the owner of the vineyard going to do? In Matthew's account, in chapter 21, verse 40, Matthew 21, verse 40, Jesus asked the leaders to pronounce judgment. What should the owner of the vineyard do? Matthew emphasizes the self-incrimination of the unbelieving Jewish nation. In Luke's account, Luke chapter 20, verse 16, Jesus asked what the owner of the vineyard would do, and he answers the question himself. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Powerful stuff is happening here in this exchange. So important. If you think they didn't understand what Jesus is saying, that he's not indicting them, I want you to notice their response. Their response is, in Luke, says, and when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Why would they say certainly not? Because their punishment is going to be the loss of the Messianic kingdom, and they understand that. That's why they said certainly not, because they get the story. These are not individuals that are not well educated. They understand the kingdom that should have been yours is going to be given to others. You were meant to be the builders, the architects of this great work of God, but it will now be taken from you. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23, and he asks, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus, friends, is the living cornerstone. Jesus here is talking about himself. He's rejected by the builders, and for those who have led Israel up to this point in history, time is up. The time is up. The judgment has come. And so Jesus gives the verdict. And the listing of what's been called the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. If you read chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, go down to verses 35 through 38. And this is what it says. After this great list of people in the Hall of Faith, it says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. Not only is this recorded for us in the book of Hebrews, but throughout the Old Testament document, the Old Testament itself, it documents how the prophets were abused, how they were tortured, how they were ridiculed and mocked, and the things that were done to them. It's all there in our Old Testament. And now judgment has come on the tenants, these corrupt leaders, and those who have clung to those corrupt leaders and their evil system, their evil way of doing things. Notice that Jesus is telling them that the vineyard is going to be given to others. We need to take note of something here, which is very important, because I know it's kind of dark and I know it's kind of heavy, but I do want to bring this out to you. There's certainly religious corruption going on in Israel at this time. There's bad things that are happening, but I want you to notice this. There were also people who were ready and willing and awaiting the Messiah. There were people there that recognized who Jesus was. Don't forget that. His 12 disciples, guess what? They were all Jews. They did not reject their king. They did not reject their Messiah. God will always have for himself a remnant. Church. He's always going to have for himself a remnant. And so remember this too while I'm on this subject. The very first century church, it was Jewish. It was Jewish. So there were people there that understood. They knew the times. They were able to see what was happening. There's always going to be those who are faithful to Christ. You are not alone. That's what I want you to get out of that. You're not alone. Don't forget that. There's a unique role that Christ plays here in this story. He's not just another prophet. He is the Son of the living God. The Father, the owner of the vineyard, gives the tenants one last chance here. The tenants, they're the leaders in Israel at this time, in this case. And they recognize the Son. They know who they're looking at. They know they're looking at the heir. But they are delusional in their thinking. And you think, how could that happen? How could it be? I mean, I often wonder, how could it be? He was standing right there in front of them. They saw the miracles. They saw the signs. They knew the Old Testament certainly better than I do. How did they miss it? How could they not see it? They were delusional in their thinking, friends. And take a look around. Today, many people are delusional in their thinking. It's easy to do if you begin by rejecting the truth. It's just a very small step away. You will become delusional in your thinking. And that's where these leaders were. They know they're looking at the heir, and they think if we kill him, the inheritance will be ours. If we kill the son, the inheritance, the vineyard, will be mine. We will have the temple. We will continue to make money. We will keep our position of power. It's all going to work out just fine. Just keep the status quo. All we have to do is do to him what we did to the others. We will kill him. Before we start to point too many fingers at the Jewish people, as I was going through this, I thought about Martin Luther. Sometimes as I'm studying, my mind goes on a historical rabbit trail, so just stay with me on this. Martin Luther, he had the 95 Theses. Remember, in his day, Pope Leo X was literally attempting to sell the grace of God. That's what was going on. You could get a document from the Roman Catholic Church, an indulgence would let you go do your sin, go have your fun, and for the right price, you could get a certificate that would say, you are okay, you can go do that thing. This, along with other things that caused Martin Luther to begin to question things and reach some of the convictions that he had. And so you can see that there's no shortage of religious leaders that look for ways, if you look down through time, they look for ways that they can take what God freely offers and attempt to make a profit from it. And we see it today. Do we not see it today with false teachers? And you've heard me talk enough about that. But there are cults, there are prosperity, word of faith teachers. I would even go so far as to say this, and it hits kind of close to my heart personally. I love music. There is a Christian music industry. And just let that sink in for a minute. The word Christian and industry being used about music. Do with that what you will. Two words probably should never be used in the same sentence are Christian and industry. Christian music. My point is only this. It's not for profit. We're talking about the grace of God. It is a commodity which is not bought, and it is not sold, and it's not put in the marketplace for somebody to make a profit off of it. In Christ, the payment has been made. He is the Son. The vineyard is His. And the blessings flow freely to all who are His. You cannot buy it, because He alone has paid the price in His own blood. Come and drink of this living water and never thirst again. Christ had such an ultimate confidence in the promise of the Father that though He may have to endure the pain of the cross, though, think about this, He who knew no sin would become sin for us. He might have to endure that, but His inheritance would be the nations of the earth. What confidence the Son had in the promise of the Father. Think of it. As we consider the unique role of Christ, contrast that against the evil of human leaders. Now, generally speaking, although I'm sure there's exceptions to this, I'm going to paint with a broad brush here. But if you look at leaders of nations over the last 2,000 years, you can almost put them into two different categories. There are those leaders who have been outright defiant against Christ and His kingdom. I think of communism. I think of other regimes that have come into power, and they make no secret about it. If you're a Christian, if you're in the church, we're going to do everything we can to wipe out Christianity. And then on the other side, you have leaders who may not be Christians, and I'm not saying that they are Christians, but they are at least respectful and acknowledge Jesus is the Lord. We have been the recipients in our country, in our nation, we've been the recipients of those who are at least tolerant of the things of the real King. Now again, broad strokes. There's exceptions out there, but generally speaking, if you look through history, what you will find is those who have been at least friendly toward the cause of Christ have experienced times of stability. They've experienced prosperity. They have experienced good economies and good leaderships, and relatively speaking, compared to the rest of the world, they've done okay. In those regimes where Christ has been outwardly full-on attacked, the people live in misery, in misery. Why am I talking about that? What has that got to do with anything? Well, I think about Psalm chapter 2. We read Psalm 1 this morning. Psalm 2 speaks of the Messiah's triumph and the Messiah's kingdom, different than any other leader in the world. Listen to what it says. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break the bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set, listen, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Why was I talking about the evil of human leaders? Because the scriptures tell us of our King Jesus and the nations plot in vain. And in this psalm, we can certainly hear people saying today, in the voices of modern secularism, we will cast off those old-fashioned ideas. We don't want to hear it anymore. We will redefine the terms. We will redefine what family is. We will redefine what male and female is. We will call what is disgusting holy and what is holy disgusting. Why do the nations plot a vain thing? But know this, dear friends, God is not intimidated. God laughs and he holds them in derision. Leaders of the earth, take a lesson from the word of God. Don't be like the leaders of Israel that were treasonous against their rightful king. Remember this, the nations are given to our Lord as his inheritance. You and I, dear ones, we are part of that. Praise the King. And listen, you're going to serve him. You will glorify Jesus. You will. You will either glorify him in your destruction as perfect justice, or you will glorify him as he is glorified in you, as one of the redeemed, the recipient of his grace and his love and his mercy. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is King. And he's King today, right now. The results of the judgment are this. The crux of the whole sentence of the judgment comes down to this. The kingdom is given to others. The temple that is now going to be built is one not one made with hands, not made out of raw materials like stone and brick. And it is indeed the Lord's doing, and we are indeed amazed at what he has done. This temple is made of the living creatures of God. You and me, dear Christian, we become part of this through regeneration, washed with the waters of baptism, made part of this new temple in which Christ himself is the cornerstone. Do you see it? Church, this is exciting. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Praise the King, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the one foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Praise the King. We have a sure promise. But they plot to kill Jesus in their rage and their messed up thinking. Just as he prophesied, they now become unwitting participants in his execution. And this is how blind they are. He just told them very clear what's going to happen. And they even know that he's talking about them, and they do it anyway. And this is what God has ordained. How did this happen? It is ordained by God. That at the hands of sinful men, the Son would be taken and crucified. But understand this. We need to know this as Christians. Jesus is not the victim. Jesus is not the victim. He laid down his life. Peter says of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, that in his miracles and his signs, he attested to his divinity. But look what he says. He says that he was delivered to them by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Jesus laid down his life. No one took it from him. You understand, this is all ordained by God. The plan of God. this parable gives us a testimony to the sure promises of God. Again, digging into history just a little bit, John Mark, who's the author of the book of Mark, it's actually his surname, Mark. We believe that he got the gospel from Peter. He pastors a church in Rome, and that church, John Mark's church, had felt the persecutions of Nero. Nero was vicious against the Christians, and I believe that certainly Mark gave this parable, just as he had received it from Peter, that he gave it to his people as an encouragement. And here in the West, we are often confronted with confusion and opportunities for compromise, but the vineyard is a sure thing. Did you hear me? The vineyard is a sure thing. Not because of the tenants, what they did or did not do. No, it is because of Christ. God still calls out to his own people today. All of this is unfolded exactly the way God intended. And he calls out. Spurgeon said of Jesus, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises bringing resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. In this parable, Jesus describes the hope for the people of God, the kindness of God for his own people, and the severity of God against his enemies, and the ultimate triumph of God in history. For us, this parable is meant to be a little more than just a history lesson. A lot more than a history lesson. We are to look at the entire world through this grid. Whenever I talk about a biblical worldview, this is the kind of thing I'm talking about. The vineyard has been given to others, and only through Christ do you receive it. That vineyard is the place that flows with the blessings of God out of us to everyone that we meet, church. And listen, we've all got a vineyard. And I'm going to leave it with this. We've all got a vineyard. Some are large vineyards. Some are medium-sized. Maybe some are small. But here's the thing. It's not yours anyway. The size does not matter. It's not yours anyway. You are the tenant of the vineyard. What are you going to do with the gifts that God has given you? What are you doing in your vineyard? Are you honoring God with its produce? Are you looking for ways to keep it all for yourself? Exercise the authority that God has given you within your own vineyard. Be a good steward with the understanding that your allegiance is to Christ the King, period. And he rules from Mount Zion today. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son lest he become angry when his wrath is kindled just a little. Just a little. That's how powerful he is. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the kindness you have shown to your people. God, we have been reminded this morning of your fierce anger and wrath upon those who hate the Son. We ask that you keep it fresh in our minds, that you are not one to be taken lightly. You are not to be trifled with. And if there be any wicked way in any of us, that we would humbly bow before you, repent of that sin, and live a life of gratitude. Help us in our desire to be good tenants of the gifts that you've given us. Help us to be laborers in your field, and let us be vessels that pour out your blessings like all the produce of the vineyard, and we would pour it out and not dare to keep it for ourselves. We thank you in Jesus' mighty name. We pray these things. Amen.
Discouragement and peace you cannot buy. Reflections of the old past seem to face you every day. But there's one thing, yeah, I do know. Jesus is the way. Sun won't shine in case that you don't know.